If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 15 through 29. If you have the Black Pew Bibles, it's pages 973 and 974. Please stand as we read God's Word this morning. Brethren, I speak in human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being imprisoned to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you for your love and mercy, your goodness that you demonstrate over and over again to us. We pray that you would continue to pour out your grace upon us this morning. Give us understanding and insight into your word and empowerment to, by faith, live in accordance with the implications of the gospel and your word in our lives. Lord, as we leave this place today, Lord, may the witness of the gospel go with us, and may you use us to shine forth the light of the gospel in the world wherever we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things, as we look at this chapter, we've been in chapter 3 for quite some time. I don't know if I can remember a time when I've spent such a long time in a passage of Scripture, maybe going back to Ephesians chapter 1 and looking at verses 1 through 14, that a chapter of Scripture has had such an impact in my life and in encouraging the depths of my soul in the confidence that we can have before God because of what Jesus Christ has done, more than Galatians chapter 3 has done for me. I have been so encouraged. There have been times that I just sit back and I say, God, help me to be able to take the things that I'm learning. Help me to be able to take the truths that I see and to be able to communicate them in a way that the body of Christ is as encouraged and as amazed at this truth as I am. Even this morning, in going over it at home before coming to church, I was just thinking that same thing. Lord, just help me. Help me to be able to communicate these great truths. One of the things, especially in the last few weeks that we've been looking at, is this issue of the law. What is the purpose of the law? Because Paul's whole emphasis has been upon that we are made in a right relationship with God. We are declared to be righteous. We are justified before a holy God, not based on works of the law, not based upon the things that we have done. but based upon who Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection. And so as we come to this, the emphasis has always been on, in chapter 3, the promises made to Abraham, the work of Christ, what Christ has done, not based upon what we do. And so the question, the natural question is that, well, if it was all based upon the promise that was made to Abraham, if it's not based upon the works of the law, then why did God give the law? And that's what we have been focused on. I go back to verse 16, and verse 16 is such a transforming verse to understand this redemptive thread that goes through all of Scripture in the promise that was made to Abraham. And normally as we read that from the book of Genesis, we read it with a sense of a different mindset is what Paul applies it to us here. Is what he says is that to the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Usually when we read that in the Old Testament context, we see Isaac and then we see all of the descendants that came through Isaac and Abraham. And so it includes all of the Jews. But Paul takes it in a much different sense here. And he applies it to one. He says it's not plural to seeds, but the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. And that's the ultimate expression. That's the ultimate fulfillment is to Christ. And Paul belabors this point in applying the promises made to Abraham and the fact that the law given 430 years later does not trump that, does not invalidate that those promises. And then we see in verse 19, he says, why did God give us the law? And he says, the law was given because of transgressions. We looked at that because of the law is given, and one of the aspects of the law that the law was given was to convict us of our sin, to show us how sinful we are. And then we see this, that the law was added. It was added to what? It was added, I think is referring in the immediate context, to the promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed. And there's a temporary duration for the law. Until. So the law was added until the seed, and who's the seed? Till Christ, right? The seed. To whom the promises were made. Again, emphasizing that the promises ultimately were made to Christ. It is to Him that we find the ultimate expression of fulfillment of the promises that were given. So this plays such a key role into what we're going to see today is because it's only in our uniting ourselves to Him that we experience all of the fulfillment of all of the promise and what the promise meant to Abraham. It has implications, again, as it comes to, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. That we all come the same way. By uniting ourselves by faith to who Jesus Christ is and what He accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection. So the purpose of the law was given to demonstrate our sinfulness. It was also given to us so that we might be imprisoned under sin and realize that we have no hope outside of someone coming to rescue us. We see that the law was not only, and again, 2 weeks ago, I emphasized heavily the negative aspect of the law is bringing condemnation. We can't keep the law, so the law brings condemnation. And if that's where we stop, then we're all should live in despair because we have no hope. But what the law does in showing us our sin and revealing to us and convicting us of our sin and how far short we fall of the standard of God, it also is there as our tutor or guardian that is meant to not only bring condemnation, to bring judgment and guilt for our sin, but is also to point us to Christ because He's the one who fulfilled the law. And that's ultimately what we see here is that the guardian, the need for the guardian, is only temporary. And we see in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, that ultimately Christ is the end of the law. Now, it doesn't mean that the law, that there's no moral standards, that we don't have to worry about doing right and wrong. We see it in a number of places, especially in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So there's still that moral obligation of wanting to please God and to walk in accordance with His character. But what we see here in chapter 10 of Romans, in verses 1 through 4, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, in the end, it has the idea of that fact that in Christ, the fulfillment of the goal of the law has been met. Remember, Adam didn't keep the law. And the law was to him, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He failed. And through his failure, we all sinned. We all have sinned. It's a part of our nature. Israel, as God's son, failed to keep the law. As we see in Exodus chapter 19, the covenant is established. And they say, we will keep it. And over and again, it says, you can't keep it. You won't keep it. Because you're sinners. So then, why? Well, except for that very fact, to demonstrate their failure. But when Christ comes, He has the same conditions as the Son of God, where He must perfectly keep the law. And He fulfills and He walks in obedience and faithfulness to God in every aspect of the law. And every point where Adam failed and every point where Israel failed, Jesus, as He comes in earthly ministry, faces similar circumstances that are to remind us of where Israel failed and where Adam failed, so that we'll see that He succeeds. He's our champion. He's the one. He's the one we look to. He's the one who gives us obedience. He's the one who guarantees to those who place their faith in Him that we're righteous before God. He's our champion. That's what it's meant to communicate to us. He's our victor. And it's only in Him that we have the victory. It's only in Him that we have hope. There is no one else. It's in Christ alone. It's what the law was pointing to. It's what the promise was pointing to. It was Jesus Christ. So that it doesn't matter where we're coming from, that if by faith we unite ourselves to Christ, we have all that was promised to Him in the promises to Abraham and to his seed. It's such a glorious truth. It's such an amazing aspect of what we're looking in Hebrews. Is so great a salvation is described in all that Jesus is and all that He has accomplished. And then we come to verse 26. Verse 25 says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or a guardian." And then we pick up today where our text comes in. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So two aspects. He emphasizes the aspects of being the sons of God. Now, hopefully, this is important here. It really brings out a truth that some modern translations overlook, in the sense that they'll translate that because of gender reasons as children of God. But it misses the point here. That's why the New American Standard, I think the ESV, the NIV, all translate that they keep the sense of it is that we are sons of God. Now, it's not meaning that if you're a female that that's meant to be a negative aspect, but what it's going to bring out is emphasizing this aspect of inheritance. Especially, as we look at the Old Testament and the first century, it was the son who got the inheritance. And it was primarily given through through the Son. Let me just read one of the commentators. This is from J.V. Fesco, his commentary on Galatians. He says, "Replacing the word sons with children essentially negates Paul's point. Yes, of course we are God's children through faith in Christ, but more specifically, we are all, male and female, God's sons. To call a woman a son does not negate her femininity, but rather accords her the same covenantal legal status as a full heir in Christ. In other words, we are all male and female, receive the promise of inheritance in Christ. Both receive equal status and legal standing in the covenant. While fiddling with the translation might give us a sense of security that the Bible has not excluded women from its promises, we should wonder whether the supposed rewards of feminism and political correctness are worth obscuring the inheritance that we all have in Christ. Too often we are so interested in telling God what He should do or what we have done that we fail to hear what He has done for us in Christ." And that's going to come out a little bit further as we look at verse 28. But its significance, why the translators still use the word sons, is because of this inheritance, the idea of inheritance that was promised to Abraham and to his seed, and which we become a part of when we connect ourselves by faith to that ultimate seed, Christ. So we are all sons of God. So it's connecting at this to verse 25 where it says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or a guardian, because we're all now sons of God. We've come to the age of maturity, that through Christ fulfilling the law and all that it represented by His perfect obedience, when we come by faith in Him, we become sons of God and no longer under the condemnation and the guardianship of the law. Because we are in Christ." And how does this come about? Through faith. It's through faith. Not by works of the law. Not by the things that you and I do. And the second aspect of it, not only does it come by means of faith that we are sons of God, but it's in the relationship, in the sphere that we have of this new relationship in Christ Jesus. That it's in Him that we experience what it means to be a son of God because of all that the Son of God has accomplished for us and all that He gives to us through His life, death, and resurrection. Verse 27 says, "Because all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ." This is the only place in the book of Galatians where Paul uses the term for baptism here. And he's talking about you were baptized into Christ Jesus. When did that happen? Where there's the significance of it is that our union with Christ. And Paul has been focusing upon that when we exercise faith, when we put our faith in all that Christ is and all that He has accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection, we are justified. We are righteous before a holy God. And then it's what baptism represents. It is what, when we go through the waters of baptism, we are demonstrating the significance of what our relationship in Christ represents. And we see this clearly in Romans chapter 6, when Paul talks about what the significance of baptism is. He's dealing with a different issue here, but still, the picture is the same. "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So the picture that we have of water baptism and immersion is that through faith we have united ourselves with Christ so that His death becomes our death and we go down into the waters of baptism. Christ saving us from the judgment and condemnation that comes through the law. And when we come back up, it signifies the newness of life that we have in Christ. And it's interesting here. There are those who like to take this this issue of baptism and connect us, say, well, in the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's baptism. And they equate the two of them together, but in different testaments. But, you know, one of the things that's interesting here is that Paul, again, in emphasizing faith, he could have just said something like this, and it would have been very easy for him to say this at this point. No, you have it wrong. You who want to emphasize circumcision as a way of people being part of the covenant community of God and children of God, it's not through circumcision anymore. It's through baptism. Baptism replaces circumcision. He could have just said it plainly. But he doesn't say that. It's by faith. And baptism now is seen as an expression of that union that we have with Christ. And he goes on to describe what he's referring to in this baptism that we have with Christ. He says, it's by putting on Christ. It's clothing yourselves with Christ by faith. It demonstrates the new identity that we have with Christ, which there's something unique about that phrase as well, as we see here, is that here is something we have done. In other places in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 13, it says, put on Christ. Here it's saying, you have clothed yourself. You have put on Christ. When you believed, and it is signified in your baptism and identification with Christ, and not only with Christ, but baptism also represents an identification with the body of Christ and the union that we have with Christ. It's one baptism. Emphasizes that section, is that we have clothed ourselves with Christ. Is that He becomes our identity. Our new identity is not my physical life. It's, and as I mentioned a few weeks ago, our sins that we struggle with do not identify us. So that I know that we use terms like this, but oftentimes, say for alcoholics, we'll say, I'm an alcoholic. And I'm not getting into all the details, I'm just emphasizing one point of this. That for the believer, we don't identify ourselves by our sins. I understand what they're trying to say is that they still struggle, that's a temptation, that's a maybe a weak point for them. But how does the Bible declare them? How does the Bible describe them? How does the Bible identify those who have put their faith in Christ? As saints, holy ones. He describes them by all the benefits and blessings that we have in who Jesus Christ is. Not identifying us from our sins in the past, but it's identifying ourselves in Christ and in all the benefits that He has accomplished for us. We see this clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is reminding the Corinthian believers in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And he says something amazing here. It's so amazing. It's meant to have this force. It says, such were some of you. Were some of you. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it says, I must have missed one. You were washed. It talks about what Christ has done for us so that our new identity isn't in our old sins or the sins that we separate or the temptations that characterize our struggle at times. It is who we are in Christ. And one of the Puritans said, for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Remind yourself of who you are in Christ. And this isn't just this mere positive thinking, this well-wishing stuff that you see in this psychobabble that so many TV preachers present. I'm talking about preaching truth to our souls and then by faith embracing that truth by God's grace and and asking Him for help to live consistently with it. And that's what we see here. You were clothed. You were clothed in Christ. That is your identity. Now, clothe yourselves with Christ. Put off the old self and the corruption that it represented. And put on the new man who has been renewed in the image of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians. And live in light of that new identity of who Christ, who God has made you in Christ. That's what we're being called here. He says, here though, it's not what we're to do, it's what God has done. It's who He has identified us in through our baptism, through what the baptism represents. And now He comes to this section. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The implications of being a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ, of being baptized into Christ, of having put on Christ, is this. There is no longer the ethnic, social, gender distinctions that exist in our relationship with God. Paul is not wiping out the distinctions that we have with male and female here in our natural biological existence as He has created us. Those still exist. But in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we have become one in Christ. There are no longer the hurdles that a Gentile would experience. There are no longer the hurdles that a slave might experience in society. There are no longer the hurdles that a female might experience in a society that is male-dominated. That we all come by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we are one in Him. Now, I just need to make a comment here. We're not talking about the total removal of all, again, gender distinctions in as they play out within the church and within the family. Because clearly Paul still communicates our responsibility in those relationships and identifies roles within those relationships. Here we see that there's neither slave nor free man. Paul still addresses slaves and masters in the epistles. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, he addresses slaves. And he says, slaves, this is how you're to live. Even in light of the fact that you're a believer in Christ. Masters, this is the responsibility that you have toward your slaves, even though that you're one in Christ. Could you imagine that experience in the first century, slaves and masters going to church together? That had to be somewhat awkward, I would think, as the slave and master go. But the transforming power of the gospel, as Paul writes these epistles, to say, you know what? In Christ, you're equal. In Christ, there is only one master, which is Christ. And we all are servants. And we all owe our allegiance to Him in faith. It's just an amazing thing. You know, Paul, he wasn't he didn't really deal with the issue of slavery in the sense of, slavery is wrong. We need to organize these groups and protest and get all these slaves to rebel against Rome's authority. No, he preached the gospel. And if we really understand the gospel, the issues of slavery are dealt with in the implications of that truth. And it's the same thing as we look at the issue of male and female. There are still roles within the church. There are still roles within the husband-wife relationship. And Paul deals with that in Ephesians chapter 5. He deals with that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Now, there are those in this politically correct world that are so interested. They know there's no difference between male and female that means that women can be pastors and elders in the church. That's not what he's saying here. It's not even what he's dealing with. It's not the context. There are those who want to take it further and say, there's no male or female, so therefore we can engage in homosexual marriage. Because Paul says there's no male or female, so it doesn't matter. So that's not what he's saying. It's not the context. Paul clearly condemns in that passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, condemns the practice of homosexuality. But it doesn't mean it's an unforgivable sin. Homosexuals, adulterers, fornicators, all through Christ are washed, all through Christ are sanctified, all through Christ are justified before God. But he's not condoning sinful behavior here. He's not saying there aren't any roles to be lived out within the church in the male-female relationship, and there's no doing away with that same relationship of male and female in the context of marriage. It still exists. But it's to be done in a way that reflects the glory of the gospel. That's why Peter says, as he addresses women first, he says, be subject to your own husbands. And then, in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, as he gives instructions to husbands for their wives, he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And here it is. And show her honor as what? A fellow heir of the grace of life. The implications of the gospel deal with the male-female relationship and how that is to be lived out, and the beauty that that's meant to communicate of the gospel itself in a marriage relationship. Because he said, gives them a reason why there is no Jew or Greek. Yes, there's still Jews and Greeks in the world. There's still male and female in the world. There's still slaves and masters in the world. Those distinctions exist, but not in the church. Not in the sense of our position in Christ. Why? Because we are all one in Christ. We're all one in Christ. And then he goes on to describe, and bringing it to conclusion here is for this section. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. In this verse, he takes it all the way back to what he started and introduced in chapter 3, verse 7, when he says, therefore, be sure that it is those who have faith who are the sons of Abraham. The sons of Abraham. And that's, again, what one of the arguments that would have been used by those who were trying to promote circumcision. But Paul says, no, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. Ultimately, the promise is made to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. And in him, we all then become sons of God. We all become sons of Abraham in Christ. And heirs according to what? The promise. What is the promise? What's the promise he's been talking about all in chapter 3? The promise made to Abraham. The promise that was given to him is found in its fulfillment in Christ. Our inheritance. The inheritance that is promised to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ, is given to all those who believe. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, verses 13 through 16, verses 39 and 40. And again, it's given expression in chapter 1 Peter chapter 1. Talks about the inheritance, our new identity in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what end? To an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's what it points to. It's our inheritance, our great salvation. And really that becomes, I think, the part of the whole point here is Paul is talking about emphasizing how one is justified before a holy God. It is through faith. It's not by what you do. It's not by what you promise God you will do if He will forgive you, or if He will help you, or if He will do this or that. The promises that you make, conditions that you set in your own heart and mind. It's not based upon that. It's based upon a faith that sees Jesus Christ as your great Savior. And uniting yourself to Him through faith, expressed through baptism, and putting on Christ. And all that that represents is becoming a child of God, a son of God, through faith. Being one and an heir. And the application is, don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't neglect it. Think about these truths and the implications that it has for your life. Do not drift away. As we, again, what we've seen in Sunday school the last few weeks is it's so easy to drift away from these glorious truths and to take them for granted and not think upon them and think about the implications that they have for us. As we embrace these truths, we should be encouraged in the depths of our soul. We should be encouraged to go out in bold witness for the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers, and to the point where, again, hopefully they'll see us and say, What is the reason for your hope? What hope do you have in this time of hopelessness around the world, the time of despair of how bad things are in the world? What is your hope? Well, it's not in the things of this world. It's in the world to come. It's in Christ and all that He promises and all that He has secured for us. So be encouraged, be hopeful because of who Christ is for us and what He has done for us and the great assurance of our salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Thank You for the glorious truth that is represented in who Jesus Christ is and the fulfillment of all the ages, all the promises made to Abraham, fulfilled in Him, all the promises made to David, all the promises made throughout Scripture find their fulfillment in the person of Christ. And Lord, by faith, I pray, help us to see that glorious truth. Help us to embrace the truth of Christ for us so that we also might know the reality of what it means to be a son of Abraham, to be an heir according to promise. In Jesus' name, amen.